Malachi 4. It's our last message in our brief series through Malachi. Just as a reminder, we'll be spending the summer in the Psalms again. Our series this summer is entitled Thankful Through Tears, and we'll be looking at some Psalms of Lament and Psalms of Thanksgiving under that theme of Thankful Through Tears. But now we turn our attention to Malachi chapter 4. In our English Bibles, this is Malachi chapter 4. It's some mystery as to when the third chapter of Malachi got split out like this. But originally, this was just the end of chapter 3 in the older Hebrew manuscripts. So here is Malachi chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Father, as we turn to your word now, this morning, we seek you earnestly, desperately, Lord, for we need to hear from you. We have no need to hear the words of a man. We need to hear the word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, even as we sang our prayer, speak, O Lord, write your word upon our hearts, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Speak as only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do my best to try to make it through this without hacking and coughing every 5 minutes. That will require lots of water and cough drops. Thank you for those of you who prayed for me this past week. What I'm dealing with now is just allergies. So if you're worried afterwards, you know, am I going to get you sick? I'm just dealing with allergies right now. Had an infection earlier in the week, but that's cleared up. But these are some pretty fierce allergies. And before you ask me, are you taking anything for it? The answer is yes, 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 and yes. I'm taking everything I can possibly take for it, including they even on Friday put me on a steroid inhaler, which is what they give people with asthma, just because it's so bad, and everything I'm taking is, it's helping for sure, but we'll pray that the Lord will bless this time. There's a funny thing, Evelyn, if you look in your word search across the very top line, do you see a word right in the middle of that top line? What word is that? Lamb. Did you know that I did not put that in the word search this week? It's not on your little list of words below there. That's a God thing right there. So that happens every once in a while. Words show up that you didn't intend to be in the word search. And, you know, the song we're going to sing in response to our message today is The Lion and the Lamb. And so Lamb showed up in the word search this week. So that's pretty awesome. I just wanted to point that out because, you know, one time, not quite as awesome, but pretty cool. One time I put all the Miller kids' names in the word search. You guys remember this? And then Matt showed up. God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. It's just a little reassurance of that, you know? All right, well, let's get into the message. Sometimes in life we can ask a question that is in fact a good question, but we can do so for the wrong reason, right? If you're parents, you know that sometimes your kids will ask you a question, and there may not be something wrong with the question itself, but it's the attitude or the agenda that's behind the question that you think, you know, is disrespectful or selfish. And we're kind of, we see that at work in Malachi, pretty near the heart of the book. At the end of chapter 2, there's a little section where God's people are complaining. They're basically whining. And verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does good is evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by saying, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, obviously the first statement there in 2:17 is just wrong. They were making the mistake of measuring divine favor by external financial prosperity. So they thought if someone was wealthy, they were being blessed by God because God delighted in them. And so they said, look, everywhere we look, people who do evil in the sight of the Lord are declared to be good by God, and he's delighting in them, meaning that they're prospering financially. And that's just a wrong way of looking at life. But then they ask this question of where is the God of justice? And when we looked at this passage and throughout Malachi, what we've seen is that this undertone of life's not fair, which can very often be just selfish whining, nonetheless does carry with it a deep and profound truth. Because when we live life in this world, we can often think, where is the God of justice? There are things that happen, you just think, well, that's not right. Why would that happen that way? And we saw already that throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, some of which we're going to look at this summer, God's people pour out these kind of complaints to the Lord. One of the things we noticed is that what was wrong with what the people of Malachi's day were doing is that they were talking about God, where is the God of justice, instead of pouring out their complaint to God and saying, where are you, O God of justice? There's a world of difference between those two things. But that question, when directed to the Lord in prayer, is not a wrong question. From the prophet Jeremiah, we get a very similar kind of question. We looked at Asaph in Psalm 73 last week. Here's the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root, they grow, and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter." Jeremiah was living in a time where in Jerusalem, all the people who were in leadership of God's people were really hypocritical, evil people. And he's struggling with the fact that these people who are over God's people, who are leading God's people, are just evil hypocrites. And he knows they're evil hypocrites. And he can't understand why God would cause these people to prosper and thrive. It's not even just in this world. One of the most profound passages of Scripture we see in Revelation chapter 6, that even in the throne room of God in heaven, even before the very throne of God in heaven, there's a picture in Revelation 6 of the souls of the righteous martyrs who are beneath the altar before God's throne. And this is what they're crying out. "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I will never forget, and I didn't even watch the whole thing because I couldn't, but I'll never forget the image of those 19 Coptic Christians who were beheaded by ISIS on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in northern Libya. How long, O Lord? We live in a world where a man like Adolf Hitler can come to power and kill 11 million people in death camps, including some 6 million Jewish people, where communist regimes have killed many times that number in their purges in the Soviet Union and in China and Cambodia and elsewhere. And it's a world where justice can seem like a far-off dream. Today, there's somewhere between 21 and 46 million people worldwide living in various forms of slavery. Human trafficking has risen to the level where there are probably more enslaved people in the world today than there ever have been at any history, at any point in time in the history of the world, even though slavery is illegal worldwide. What's not illegal worldwide is the vicious slaughter of the innocent unborn, estimated to be over 50 million babies annually, or about one quarter of all pregnancies worldwide end with the death, the killing of the baby. Now, atheists will be quick to point out the horrors that we see in the world around us, and they'll say it proves that there is no God. Because how could there be an all-good, all-powerful God and a world that's full of such evil and oppression? What they miss is an even more profound fact, and that is, if there is no God, then the world actually has no evil in it at all. Because without a good God, how could you call anything evil? In fact, if the atheists are right, and naturalistic evolution is the story of the world, then there's nothing at all wrong with the world. It's working exactly the way that it should. It's the survival of the fittest, and a world in which disaster and death are the engines of evolutionary progress. The fact that our hearts cry out that this is not right, that this should not be, is evidence that there is, in fact, a good God of the universe who made the world very good, and that the world has been broken and cursed under the weight of sin. Think about it. Prejudice, hatred, envy, greed, death, disease, persecution, oppression, loneliness, and despair. These are all things that have invaded God's good creation since the fall. And we as believers cannot simply accept them as normal. We must not simply accept them as normal. We ache for redemption. We long for justice. We yearn for God's good creation to be freed from its bondage, purged of its evil, and gloriously transformed from what it is now to what God intends it to be forever. And so Malachi comes to the end of his prophecy, and the Lord indeed comes to the end of all prophecy in the Old Testament, the final word from God for 400 years, with a strong statement of the coming hope of justice, that one day justice will be done on the day of the Lord, which is coming. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This first verse of our passage proclaims a certainty. The day is coming. Not might come, not could come. It is coming. And it's a day where the enemies of God, who are described as all the arrogant and the evildoer, will be stubble. It is a day that is burning like an oven or a furnace. And the image there we should think of that would probably be most familiar to us is that furnace that Nebuchadnezzar stoked up for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A furnace so hot and so intense that the men who threw them into the furnace were burned up and destroyed. Nevertheless, they were not harmed. That's the day that's coming. So the first question we need to ask is, who's Malachi talking about when he says, all the arrogant and all evildoers? Who is this? these people who are going to be burned up like stubble. Well, the arrogant are those who think they know better than God. They think they don't need God. They think they can be their own God. They think they get along very well without God. Thank you very much. That's the arrogant. And then they do evil because they reject God and His ways. Now, honestly, when we think about this day that's coming, it may be comforting to us to think that God is only talking here about the really notoriously evil people in the world. You know, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, Jim Jones, people like that. Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. We think of those really notoriously evil people and we think, okay, good, justice is coming for them. But that's not what the text says. The text says all the arrogant and all evildoers. And while it certainly includes those notoriously evil people, it's an all-inclusive description that really encapsulates all unregenerate unbelievers. You see, the Bible tells us that apart from the saving grace of God, we are all born in sin as enemies of God who are prone to evil. We are all naturally arrogant evildoers. We think we don't need God, and we do what we want instead of what He says. And so this is talking about everyone. Everyone whose heart has not been changed by God's grace. Everyone who does not lovingly trust God and submit to His lordship in their lives. They are the arrogant and the evildoers. And God says that the coming day of judgment will be for them a day burning like an oven, and they will be as chaff. Psalm 21 uses similar imagery for the judgment of God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. That's Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9. And if we're going to accept that God's word is true, and we're going to look forward to our future hope on the day of the Lord, then we have to take seriously the fact that almost every time the Bible talks about our future hope on the day of the Lord, it also talks about the judgment of the wicked on the day of the Lord. That is the same day and the same event. There's lots of passages we could go to. I'm going to give you just two to think about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 12. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." It's very clear. Daniel chapter 12, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There are sadly those who would want us to embrace some form of a universalism that says that at the end, everyone will be ushered into the kingdom of God. But to do so is to take the very passages which promise us the greatest hope and to try to take an exacto knife to the Word of God and say, "I'll take this part, but I want to leave that part out." We can't do that. We don't have the authority. It's the Word of God. And Malachi 3:18, we looked at last week, says that on that day you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So this one great coming day of the Lord will bring terrible judgment and wrath for all arrogant and all evildoers. But for those who trust in the Lord, it is a day of overwhelming joy and triumph. And what joy, what triumph. But for you who fear my name, I love this verse. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What is the Son? What is the Son? If you ask Catherine that question, she'll probably respond with the words of an old song by They Might Be Giants. You may know this. Homeschoolers should know this. It's a fun one. The sun is a massive incandescent gas, a gigantic nuclear furnace. The sun gives life and light and warmth to the world. But that same sun would also incinerate you if you got too close to it. If you didn't have the right protection. The idea here in Malachi 4 is the same. It's that this same fiery furnace of oven of judgment that comes to burn up the wicked comes to the righteous, to the believer, as a gentle sunrise, as the peaceful, shining radiance of the glory of God. Theologians like to ask, well, what is this sun of righteousness? And I think Calvin was right, and others, to say it's really obvious. It's Jesus. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is Jesus. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And his intense and radiant glory, for those who belong to him, for those who are covered by his righteousness, for those whose sins have been cleansed by his blood, his intense and radiant shining glory will be as the warm light of a sunrise after a long, cold, dark night. It will be amazingly peaceful and wonderful. But for those who lack the protection of the righteousness of the Son of God, for those whose sins have not been cleansed by his blood, that same intense, radiant glory will be terrifying. It'll be so terrifying that Revelation 6, after telling us about the martyrs under the altar, talks about the second coming of Christ. And it says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Only those who have already been washed by his blood and covered by his grace. How we long to see that coming day. How wonderful it will be for those who belong to him. Three things we will receive at the sunrise of the Son of Righteousness. Three wonderful things. The first is healing, and then freedom and joy. Healing. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, in its wings. For whom is this going to be a day of healing and great joy? It's for those who fear my name, Malachi says. It's not just that you make a profession of faith. It's not that you come to church. It's not that you call yourself a Christian. It's for those who fear my name. And here Malachi is combining two earlier phrases from chapter 3 that we looked at last week. Those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. For each one of us, you have to ask yourself before the Lord an honest question. And this is the honest question you need to ask yourself. What do I do with the name of the Lord? How do I regard the name of the Lord? Do I esteem and fear his name, or do I take his name in vain? We esteem and fear his name when his name is powerful, life-changing, life-altering for us. With our lips and with our lives, we take his name seriously, for his name is his character, and his character is holy, holy, holy. And he is the God of grace and redemption. We take his name in vain when it's empty and meaningless to us. With our lips, we throw it around like a curse word or just something to say in the heat of the moment. And then with our lives, it makes no difference to us. We call ourselves a Christian, we go to church, but we just do what everybody else does. It's weightless, it's meaningless. Malachi, in this section, just makes it really clear that the difference is what you do with the name of the Lord. It's not a profession of faith. It's a possession of an awe and a reverence and a wonder and a joy and a love for the Lord and who he is. For those who do fear God's name, we get healing. Complete healing. Oh, how we need the healing of God. All sin, all sickness, all fear, all shame will be completely wiped away. Revelation 21:4. It's a beautiful, familiar verse, describes this healing. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. These are the things we live with. We live with sickness and weakness. We live with crying and mourning and pain. But every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and everything will pass away. I love the language of J.R.R. Tolkien at the end of The Lord of the Rings, when Samwise Gamgee sees Gandalf the White, whom he thought was dead. He says this, he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" It's not a coincidence that that final volume of Lord of the Rings is called The Return of the King, because it is at the return of the King of Kings that everything sad will come untrue. It will come untrue. Not only does the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in its wings, but it also brings great freedom and joy to God's people. And here's an image from farm life. You shall go out leaping like well-fed calves from the stall, or like stall-fed calves. Calves who are kept in the stall are well-protected and they are well-fed, but they don't have freedom. They're penned in. And when they're let out, they leap for joy to experience the freedom of open pasture. Listen, we live in this life waiting for the coming of the Lord. And by the grace of God, we who belong to him, we are well protected and we are well fed. He who saves us is he who keeps us. And he who saves us and keeps us is he who feeds us spiritually so that we grow in him. But as long as we are in this life, we need to be penned in. We can't be trusted with freedom in this life. So we have to learn to say no to our desires. We have to learn to embrace the necessity of restraint. Sometimes we kick against that. Sometimes calves who are being kept in the stall for their own good will kick against the stall. They'll buck against the sides. We do that sometimes. Right? Or is it just me? The day that's coming, listen, the day that's coming is so wonderful because God will be able to safely open up the doors to the cattle pen and set us free. because our hearts will be transformed, because our sinful nature will be wiped away, because we will be as perfect and holy as Jesus is in his human nature, we will be as he is, we can be set completely free to do whatever we want. Because we will never again want to do anything sinful. Imagine that. That's freedom. And that's joy because we finally get to experience life the way that God intended it to be, with no restraint, no sorrow, no regret, no need for self-control, no wrestling against our flesh. It is just healing and freedom and joy. For the believer, that day that is coming is the complete satisfaction of our souls. It is the fulfillment of all of our longings. It is the completion of our journey. It is the full and final arrival at our everlasting home. Home. And yet, when we are let out, verse 3 tells us, "You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that may strike us as a bit anticlimactic, but it's actually a part of the blessing of our freedom, is that Jesus himself tells us that we will sit with him and judge the nations. Does that strike you as odd? Why would I want to be concerned with the wicked? Well, on that day, Malachi's already told us, the distinction will be clearly seen between the righteous and the wicked. That's what he said in verse 18. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Nowadays, we don't really see that distinction all that much. We don't know for sure even who those are who really love the Lord. But even among those we do, we may see believers who love the Lord and who, they're kind of selfish and kind of not the best people to be around. And then we may have people that we know that aren't believers and who don't know the Lord. We may actually enjoy spending time with them because they're pretty nice people. So the distinction isn't all that clear. But what will happen is that just as we will be transformed by seeing Christ, so that we will be as perfect as he is, as Daniel says in Daniel 12, the righteous will shine like stars in the sky. So the reverse will happen for those who hate God. The coming of Christ will show them for what they are in their hearts, those who actually despise God, who actually want nothing to do with God. C.S. Lewis describes this in beautiful language in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, one of my favorite sermons. The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to might one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And lest you think that C.S. Lewis is just having some poetic license, remember that when Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was Peter's response? Let us build three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. They were so overwhelmed by the glory of Moses and Elijah that they were tempted to worship them. And even John, when he goes to visit heaven, the sight of the heavenly beings and of the glorified saints repeatedly causes him to be tempted to want to worship that which is not God, and he has to be corrected. He's the Apostle John. So C.S. Lewis isn't just being creatively imaginative. I think this is legitimate. The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. We're either helping each other believe in Christ and arrive in glory, or we're pushing people away from Christ. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? And I believe that on that day, that will be revealed, and we will joyfully participate with Christ in the judgment of those who will be shown as the immortal horrors that they are. But now is our opportunity to share Christ with them, that they might be everlasting splendors on that day. And to think about that, if we really love these people and we're concerned about them, are we helping them toward being everlasting splendors and not immortal horrors? And then when we come to the very end of Malachi, we have three verses, and they're kind of a reminder to us that we're at the end of the Old Testament. They're very much explicitly looking forward to the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet they have relevance for us as we wait for Christ's return too. And they also help us to think rightly about the coming of Christ. So let's look at these. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. By the way, that last verse, Dale Ralph Davis, who is a great Bible scholar, he used to be the pastor of Asquith Presbyterian Church, and Tim and Candy grew up partly under his ministry. He's a great Bible scholar. He's now associate pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, but he's a great Hebrew scholar, much, much better with Hebrew than I am. And he says probably a better way to understand that last verse is this: he will turn the hearts of the fathers and also the children, the hearts of the children and also the fathers. Because it's not so much that fathers and sons need to be reconciled to each other, but that both fathers and sons need to be reconciled to the Lord. And so he says it's really a language of turning their hearts to the Lord, which I think I agree with him. As New Testament believers, we... excuse me. Uh-oh. All right, so for us as New Testament believers, we're accustomed to talking about the first and second comings of Jesus. And I want to just challenge you a little bit how we think about that. Because you may or may not know, but this is a major obstacle in Jewish evangelism. One of the major reasons why Jewish people have a hard time believing in Jesus as the Messiah is that Christians always talk about the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And I understand why we talk that way, because we live in between the comings of Jesus. And I said, from the Old Testament perspective, it's all one coming. And I made the analogy several weeks ago to say it's kind of like looking at a distant mountain range through a telescope, right, where you only have one eye and so you don't have a lot of depth perception, and you see this mountain range and all you can see is that there are these different peaks and they're off there. And you can't really tell necessarily how far it is from one to the next. That's kind of how Old Testament prophecy works. But also, I think Old Testament prophecy would correct us as believers to think that that distant mountain range of the coming of the Messiah is actually all one coming of the Messiah. But it unfolds in stages rather than being two distinctly separate comings. I know that may be something new to think about, but I want us to just take a minute or two to think about it. We are living in the midst of the coming of Christ. He has come. He is coming. He will come again. Jesus came when he was born and lived and died and he rose again. He abides in us now as his body by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we do missions and as we preach the gospel and as the kingdom of God advances, Jesus is coming into the hearts of more and more people. And he is coming into the lives of more and more tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And one day he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But it's all one coming. Another way that we think about this is we think, well, he came the first time for our salvation, and he's coming the second time for judgment. But that's also not necessarily biblically accurate. He came the first time for judgment and salvation, and he's coming again for judgment and salvation. And even now, as he comes through the preaching of the gospel and the mission of the church, he comes with a voice of judgment and salvation. It's all one coming, and it is all for salvation and for judgment. This is what Jesus said during his first coming. We saw this when we were in John chapter 12. In his first coming, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Elsewhere in John, he said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light." That's judgment. When light comes and people say, "I don't want the light, I want darkness," that's judgment. When light comes and people say, "I want the light," that's salvation. The same coming of the same light. And that light came when Jesus was born, and it's been dawning, and it'll come to full sunrise when he comes again. So it's important for us, I think, to see that because it connects what we do now as the church with this whole unfolding of the coming of Christ. Why in the world would I travel for 2 days to Uganda to teach Sudanese refugee pastors for 10 days and then travel 2 days to come back? Why would I leave my family in the middle of summer vacation for 2 weeks? Is it just because I want to go see some rhinos and some giraffes? No. Is it just because I'm weird? Maybe. But no, it's because Jesus is in the process of coming to the tribes of the Sudan. That's where he's right now at work. He is right now in those refugee camps coming to the Sudanese people. And I believe God's calling us as a church to get behind that and to say, let's support that. Let's push forward that light. One of the things they need are trained pastors because men are coming out of a Muslim background and they're coming to Jesus, but they don't know the Bible very well. They don't know theology. They don't know church history. They don't know pastoral ministry. And so I'm going to try to help them and equip them. But honestly, I get as much from them, more than I give to them, because you see God's hand at work and you say, we're part of the coming of Christ. We're part of the coming of Christ. We're pushing back against the darkness and proclaiming the light. And as we do so, it is a message of both salvation and judgment as the light goes forward. Because, listen, there are those who love the Lord and who embrace the Lord and who rejoice in their salvation, but there are also those who get angry and who get defensive and who fight back because they love the darkness and they will not come to the light. That is the coming of Christ into the world. And Jesus tells us that once the light has reached every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, once everyone on earth has heard, then he will come again. So Jesus himself connects the advance of the gospel through the mission of the church with his coming again, because it's all one coming. It's all the dawning of the light. You could think of it as waiting for sunrise. You ever stay up to wait for sunrise? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. I love sunrise. It's pretty awesome. I've only done it a few times in my life, but the times that I have are pretty awesome. We're getting ready to go on vacation in a couple of weeks, and we're planning to go up to Prince Edward Island, and then we're going to go to Acadia National Park in Maine. And one of the things I'm hoping to do while we're there, I just say this out loud in front of my kids, is to watch a sunrise together as a family. And it's a powerful thing. The sky begins to change color just a little bit. as the thick blanket of darkness begins to be peeled back ever so slightly. And then the first ray shoots over the horizon, and there's an intense brightening all at once. It's different from a sunset. It's much more, you know, when the first rays, it's like a, but still, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the full sun is up and everything is illuminated by the glorious light of the sun. That's the coming of Christ. I think the Old Testament prophets were like those hints of light, you know, and I think the coming of Christ, his resurrection from the dead in particular, was that first shaft of sunlight to really pierce the darkness as he's the first fruit of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. And then his sun is rising, and when he comes again, all of a sudden, the sun will be up completely, and we will all see the Son of Righteousness, and we will all bask in the healing that comes from his wings. And that's a day to look forward to. That's a day to be excited about. But it's also a day to realize, even now, there's a process of sunrise happening in the world as the church proclaims the gospel and does mission. And that's what we're called to do. We've got two figures here at the end of Malachi that show up, Moses and Elijah. And you know, for God's people in Malachi's day, it was a call to look back on the law of Moses, to be obedient to what God had commanded, and then to look ahead to the coming of Elijah the prophet. And Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 11 that the Elijah to come was John the Baptist. But for us also, there is a looking back and a looking ahead as we wait. We don't just wait. We look back on what Christ has done. He's fulfilled the law of Moses, and we seek to be obedient to his commands. And we look ahead. We look ahead to the day that is coming, that is dawning. You may think it's odd that the last word of the Old Testament in the ESV is destruction. If you have another translation, it's curse. That's the last word of the Old Testament. Destruction. Curse. It's a warning. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In other words, look to the Word of God and look ahead to the coming of the Lord, lest you be struck with a curse. Now, for the people of Israel, sadly, they didn't heed the warning. When John the Baptist came, many of them went out to him and were baptized by him, but the leadership rejected him, and Herod beheaded him. They did not accept the warning. And God cursed their land. In the year AD 70, the land of Israel was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they suffered the consequence of the last verse of Malachi. What about you? Where are you this morning? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you believing? Are you hoping? Are you waiting? Are you seeking to obey the Lord as you look forward to that day? Does your heart yearn within you for that day to come? Or are you one who wants to sit here this morning and say, you know, I don't really think so. Nah. It's been 2,000 years. No. Not going to happen. I'll just live my life. Thank you very much. The Son of Righteousness is rising in the world. One day he will arise for all the world to see. Jesus said, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Every eye will see him on that day. Will that day bring for you healing, freedom, and joy, unspeakable glory? Or will it be a day burning like a furnace? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You have given us life and salvation and peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, all through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. I pray this morning for those who may not know Christ personally. I pray that the light of His glory would dawn in their hearts, even right now, Father, that You would bring them to faith in You. I pray that You would use us who know You as Your ambassadors to speak of the glories of Christ to those You put into our lives. Even this afternoon or tomorrow, many of us will be gathering with family and friends for Memorial Day celebrations and cookouts. Let us be loving, kind, gracious, but clear ambassadors for Christ in those situations You call us to be in. And, O Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when You come again. If we're honest, Lord, there are days when we are just so tired. And that day seems so far off. But oh, how our hearts long to see You. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.